Good morning.
Good morning.
It's good to see you here this morning. Please greet your pastor for me. I see many familiar faces, or halfway familiar faces, okay? But it's good to be here, and I've enjoyed the singing, and thank you for your hospitality. Your pastor asked me to give a brief word from Central Seminary. Let me give you a little report. First of all, let me thank you for your support of the seminary. The seminary is growing. I think we have about 100 students now. We've had 20 new students enroll since September. So we're thankful for that. We have over 800 graduates. We have over 100 graduates in Romania. And currently, we have students on 5 continents. You know, when 3 years ago, we made a major investment in Zoom room technology. And it took a lot of thought, a lot of planning. We invested a lot of money, and then the pandemic hit, you know, a little less than a year ago. And our transition was seamless. And we were wondering, what's this pandemic going to do with our enrollment? And we praise the Lord, our enrollment is growing. And we are so thankful, and you stand with us. You help us send pastors and missionaries around the world. Central Seminary, I don't know if I mentioned this, was founded in 1956. So several generations of students. Last night, about 10 o'clock, I received a phone call that one of our graduates passed away. And then last week, another one of our graduates have passed away. So, but we're just looking forward to graduation this year and sending more students out into the foreign field. I think when your pastor was a student at Central, he was here as an interim or as an assistant pastor, and you help us train pastors. So thank you for doing that. I've been by this church so many times, this church building so many times. My daughter is a patient at Mayo Clinic. And tomorrow she has an appointment. I'm not going to drive her down there, but almost every time I go by this church, I think of you folks, and I say a prayer. So thank you for your support. Romans chapter 8 in your Bibles, Romans chapter 8. I really wrestled with what to preach on. It's hard coming to a church for the first time and know what you have been taught in the past and knowing what I should preach today. I'm trusting the providence of God, and we're going to look at Romans 8:28. I had a handout, an outline, and I think I have one title here, A Promise That's Hard to Claim Sometimes. Romans 8:28 is that. But we're going to look at all things work together for good. Folks, the reason I chose this passage is because I think we're going through a time of national mourning. You know, this pandemic has had an effect on all of us. My mom died a little over a month ago from COVID. And so that's had an effect on us. And then, of course, the economy and the election and crazy politics. And I think it's important that we come back to the Word and just remind ourselves of one of the greatest promises in the Bible. Romans 8 is one of the greatest chapters in the Bible. And folks, when I say that, I do not mean to imply that one passage is more inspired than another passage, right? I mean, it's all inspired. It's all God's Word. But some passages just overwhelm us with their theological and doctrinal teaching. Romans 8 is such a passage. This is part of the book of Romans that deals with sanctification, Christian growth. In other words, if you really want to grow as a Christian and be saved from the tragedy of spiritual weakness, and we all know what that is like, we need to be well acquainted with Romans chapter 8. It begins with no condemnation. Look what it says in Romans 8, verse 1. You know this verse. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Folks, think about that. If you are a believer here this morning, you will never stand in final judgment for the penalty of your sins. Praise God for that. A believer, a Christian, will never stand in final judgment for the penalty of our sins because Jesus Christ bore our guilt. He bore our liability. Our sin debt has been satisfied through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Last summer, there was a certain denomination that wanted to sing the song "In Christ Alone." And they wanted to change the words. You know, that song goes, "In Christ alone, on the cross Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied." And they didn't like that. They didn't want to talk about the wrath of God. And they wrote the writers and said, could we change that to "the love of God was magnified"? And the writer of the hymn said, no way. Because we really cannot understand the love of God without understanding the wrath of God. And we have been delivered from God's wrath because of Jesus Christ. No condemnation. This passage ends with no separation. Notice what it says in verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Christian, think about that. Can anything separate you from Christ's love? No, not at all. Notice what it says in verse 35. Shall trouble, and I'm reading from a little different translation, shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Folks, nothing can separate us as believers from Jesus Christ. In fact, the writer shouts out in verse 37, no, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Folks, we're not only conquerors through Christ, we're more than conquerors through Christ. I just love this verse, for I'm convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, nor the present nor the future, nor any powers, nor height nor depth. In other words, nothing in the highest heaven, nothing in the lowest hell. And then I love this phrase, nor anything else in all creation. Just in case I forgot something, right? Nothing shall separate us from Jesus Christ. So tribulation and distress and persecution and famine and nakedness and peril and sword are not just defeated. They are more than defeated. In fact, these things are actually turned into servants for our good. And folks, the rugged hope of every believer here this morning is not that we will escape these terrible things, but that our Almighty God will make every one of our agonies, every one of our trials, an instrument of his mercy to do us good. In fact, in this chapter, Paul speaks of suffering and pain. In verse 18, he talked about our present suffering. And then in verses 22 and 23, he says, all creation is groaning. And we as Christians, we groan as well, waiting for the adoption, the redemption of the body. So this passage begins with no condemnation. It ends with no separation. And the rest of this chapter, Paul talks about suffering. And he concludes by saying this in verse 28. And you know this verse. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Now, I want to try to ask some questions and give some answers from Romans 8:28 this morning. Question number one is this. Who can claim this promise? In other words, to whom does Romans 8:28 apply? This is a very important question. Is this a promise for everyone? Is this a promise for all people? For the saved and the unsaved? Who can claim Romans 8:28? Our text gives us two requirements. I don't want to mention them briefly. It says in Romans 8:28, it says, the called, or literally, the called ones. Who are the called? The called is a synonym for the saved. Those who have heard and responded in faith to the gospel, to the call of God in salvation. Remember Peter said this? Peter said, make your calling and election sure. And Paul said in 2 Timothy 1:9, and you know this verse, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given in Christ Jesus before the world began. By the way, our text further describes the called. Look what it says in Romans 8 and verse 30. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. That's us, the saved. Whom he called, he also justified, and whom he justified, these he also glorified. So the called are those who have heard and responded to the call of God in salvation, to the convicting ministry of the Spirit. So this is a promise to the saved, but only to the saved. It does not mean that all things work together for good for all men. Let me ask this morning, do you remember a time when you heard God's call to salvation and you responded in faith? Folks, I was saved as a child, about the age of 5 or 6. And I remember very little about my salvation experience. By the way, my assurance is not based on my memory, okay? I'm losing my memory, but I'll never lose my salvation. I do remember the burden of sin and the desire to be saved, but I remember the call of God. And I remember the joy of trusting Jesus. And maybe there's someone here this morning who has not responded to God's call. Let me encourage you. Trust Jesus today. He'll save you. So this is a promise for the called. But also, it says in Romans 8:28, to those who love God, or literally, the ones loving God. In Scripture, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, the ones loving God refer to the saved, or believers. You know this verse. Paul said, eye has not seen, you know the verse? Nor ear heard, nor has entered in the heart of man the things which God has prepared, what? For those who love him. And John teaches us that Christians are described as loving God. You know this verse as well. We love him, right? We love him, why? Because he first loved us. So in Scripture, believers have a basic love for God, but only believers. Paul is saying or suggesting, Paul is not saying or suggesting that this is a promise that ceases to have validity to those who are not loving God enough. In other words, I've heard this passage preached this way. If you really, 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 really really, really love God, then you can claim Romans 8:28. But loving God sums up the basic inner direction of Christians, but only Christians. Let me ask, and I know we are fallen. Our love for the Lord is intermittent. We love Him sometimes more than others, and we're on a roller coaster. In fact, remember the song, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love." Christian, how is your love for God? Has it grown lukewarm? Why is it? Why is our love for the Lord? We have a basic love for the Lord. Why is it so much on a roller coaster? I think we forget. We forget about God's love for us. By the way, thank you for singing those songs this morning. It reminded me of Jesus Christ and His love for me. And it caused me to love God in a greater way. We forget about God's love for us. We're fallen. We battle an old nature. We know what that's like, and then we sin. But Romans 8:28 is given to Christians, to believers, those who are called, those who love God. I got a second question here. What is good? What is good? It says all things work together for good. What does it mean, good? What is good? Let me put it this way. If good means rich, all things work together to make you rich, as some people would like it to mean, those who preach a health and wealth gospel, this promise cannot be true because most Christians do not have an abundance of riches. If good means healthy, all things work together for good to make you healthy, this promise cannot be true because many Christians go through great sickness in their life. I'm taking my daughter to the Mayo Clinic, or my daughter's going to the Mayo Clinic tomorrow. If good means admired or successful or happy in this world, according to these worlds, in the world sense, this verse cannot be true because many times God asks His children to endure great hardship and scorn and suffering and trials and persecution in life. What is good? The Greek word agathos simply means what is intrinsically and morally good. It's the idea of what is beneficial to us spiritually. What is for our spiritual well-being? Folks, that's good, isn't it? All things work together for good for your spiritual well-being. In fact, I think good is defined in verse 29 of our text. It says there, for whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. Folks, that's good. What is God doing? He's conforming us more and more to the image of His Son. He wants us to be more and more like Jesus. That's good. So the trials and the heartaches and the difficulties and the blessings and the rewards are for our good, for our spiritual well-being, to make us more like Jesus. And that's good. By the way, let me put it this way. Paul is not suggesting or saying that everything that happens to us is good in and of itself. This morning, if you woke up, and I was worried about this, my daughter's in town, and I had to park my car outside. I could just see getting out to the car, and my car would not start. Folks, that's not good. Or if you get a flat tire, that's not good. Or if you're driving home today and you hit a deer, that's not good. If you go to the doctor tomorrow, and you're diagnosed with a devastating disease. That's not good in and of itself. These things are bad. But folks, I think the point is God uses them for good in our lives, to make us more like Jesus Christ. Remember, these are the words of the Apostle Paul. He was a man acquainted with suffering, with grief. He was stoned, he was whipped, he was beaten, he was left for dead. He suffered shipwreck. These are not the words of a cynic. Yet Paul could say with all boldness and confidence, all things work together for good. Think of Job. Think of the things that happened unto Job. By the way, think of Joseph. Sold into slavery by his brothers, a slave, wrongly accused. Ever been wrongly accused? Think of all the negative things that happened to Joseph. Yet Joseph could come to the end of his life and look his brothers in the eye and say to them, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." And folks, even when God chastens us and disciplines us, he does it because he loves us. And he does it for our spiritual well-being. Benjamin Weir was a missionary, and his life drastically changed on May 8, 1984. He was taken captive by Shiite Muslims in Beirut, Lebanon. And for the next 16 months, he endured tremendous suffering, loneliness, the constant threat of execution. He went through several mock executions. He wrote in his journal that in the morning he would do his daily Bible reading. He had the words Bible reading in quote. He had no Bible. And he would recall Bible characters, remind himself of their perseverance under great trials and their story of faith. He would also thank God for God's sustaining grace, refreshing sleep, and the promise of his presence. And then he writes, he would constantly come back to Romans 8:28. All things work together for good. Who can claim Romans 8:28? Believers. What is good? Good is for our spiritual well-being. Question number three, quickly, is this: what is God doing? It's found in the phrase, all things work together. What is God doing? He's working things together. That word work is a wonderful word. It means that God is involved in each one of our lives right now. It means that God is actively, constructively, beneficially molding the events of my life and your life with the goal of making us more and more like Jesus. It means that God is purposefully and intellectually involved in our lives and what he allows and what he does not allow. Folks, isn't this neat that God is at work in your life right now? Remember Philippians chapter 1? Paul said, he that began a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. And let me say something else about this work. It's comprehensive. All things. It means the good, the bad, the positive, the negative. God is at work in our lives. It means in times of bereavement, in disappointment, in blessing, and in trials, God is at work. And only a Christian can say or ought to say with bold confidence, all things work together for good. By the way, in theology, there is a word that describes what God is doing in each one of our lives. That word is providence. By the way, at Central Seminary, if you were to come to a class, a preaching class, they would say, never read a theological definition from the pulpit when you're preaching, because people's eyes, they glaze over. Okay? I think better of you. I wrote it down, by the way. This is a wonderful word, providence. I love it. Providence is that continuous activity. In other words, God is at work in our lives right now, right? It is a continuous activity of the triune God, whereby he controls all things in the universe for the purpose of bringing about the fulfillment of his own wise and perfect plan, and in ways consistent with the free moral agency of his creatures. Now, folks, that's deep. And I don't want to go into a theological lecture here. And I do not understand all the aspects of providence. And I know there's a danger and an unbiblical and an unbalanced view of providence. You know, some people almost make God the author of sin, or if something negative happens to you, it's because there's sin in your life. Well, that's not necessarily true. But providence means that the events of my life and your life are not disjointed or at random, or God is taken by surprise by some of the things that happen unto you, or God changed plans. Plan A didn't work, then he has to go to plan B and then plan C. It means that the events of my life and your life will ultimately fulfill a meaningful pattern in the plan of God. Do we believe that? That God's in control? Well, what about the Christian mother whose son was diagnosed with leukemia? Or what about some of the suffering members of this church are going through? They're on your prayer list. How is that good? Or what about some of the things that have happened to you this week? Now, I do not know why specifically some of these things happen, but providence teaches that we have an all-wise God who knows what he is doing and why he is doing it. Providence teaches that the trials and the things that happen to us are not designed to make us bitter, but to make us better. And folks, we must develop a deep confidence in the overruling providence of God. You know, my father-in-law was a watchmaker in Lindstrom, Minnesota. And when my daughters were young, he would not allow them to even walk through his clock or watch repair shop. Ever open up the back of an old mechanical watch? All the pulleys and the wheels going and working in perfect harmony. And my father-in-law was afraid my daughters would hit a bench or something, a little part would fall on the floor and he would lose that. But that's the way life is, according to God. One person put it this way: life is like an elaborate tapestry being woven into the loom. To ensure beauty in that tapestry, the color must not be all the same hue. Some colors must be bright and beautiful, while others must be dark and somber. It is only as they are blended together do they contribute to the final beauty, the finished product, the work of art, the trophy of grace. Who can claim Romans 8:28, believers? What is good? Good is what conforms us to Jesus. What is God doing? He's working things together. And then quickly, what is our relationship, or what ought to be our relationship to this promise? It's found in the first words, we know. We know, or we ought to know, that all things work together for good. It means a knowledge of certainty with no reservations of doubt. I know this is tough. We all wrestle with whys of life. It's a deep intuitive awareness that God is at work. It's a knowledge of faith and trust. We know that God is all wise. Too wise to make a mistake. We know that God is all powerful, that He is in control, that God is all sufficient, and that we are to capitalize on His sufficiency. And folks, a failure to believe in the overruling providence of God can lead to a dualistic view of the universe. I call it the Star Wars approach. Sometimes good and evil, and they're involved in an eternal conflict, and sometimes good wins and sometimes evil wins. That's not it at all. Or it can lead to self-damnation or despair, thinking that all the negative things happen to me is a necessary result of my personal individual sin. But folks, God is at work in our lives, and we're to know it. About 5 years ago, a friend of mine died of cancer. We visited him down here at the Mayo Clinic, and he wrote his journal. You could get a theological education by reading this man's journal as he was dealing with cancer. Toward the end of his life, he wrote these words. Someone recently asked me what one thing, above all other things, God has taught me through my experience with cancer. I didn't hesitate, he writes, but I've come to understand better the sovereignty of God above all other attributes. Isn't that true? Isn't it great that we can love and serve and trust a sovereign God? Aren't you glad Romans 8:28 is in the Bible? What a wonderful, I know it's hard to claim sometimes, but it's a wonderful promise that we have as Christians. And in discouraging days and days of trial and turmoil and chaos, this is a verse that we need to know and believe. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for the promises of Scripture. And we thank you that Romans 8:28 is in our Bibles. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.